We read from God's Word as we turn to the letter of Jude. So let's read the letter of Jude together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and for evermore. Amen. There are probably still a few people who write letters. I even had one the other day. It's quite unusual in days of emails, texting and so forth. Writing of letters is a dying art. But if you're writing a letter, or if you could imagine writing a letter, supposing you've never done it, you would understand that how you end an important letter is just as important as how you begin it, especially if the content of the letter has been particularly difficult for the person who's reading it. If it's a sensitive letter that you've written, you think a lot about how you're going to begin. You've also got to think a lot about how you end it. We've reached the end of Jude's letter today. The question is, how is he going to end his letter? He has given some solemn warnings to his readers about the dangers posed by false teachers. He has exhorted his readers to faithful, godly living. Now, some of the letter might be difficult for them to deal with. He may have touched on some sensitive issues, perhaps people who are beginning to drift spiritually, and Judas put his finger right on their faults and failings. And he's building towards a climax at the end of the letter. You can sense that in the closing verses. And at the end of the letter, it's not false teaching that's his concern, or even how we're to live as Christians giving advice, but his focus is on God, and particularly on the hope that we have as Christians. And that's the way he wants to end his letter, and to leave people, above all, with a glorious view of God, because that's the greatest antidote to false teaching and to weak Christian living, to focus on a great God. And now we come to the final verses, Jude 23 and 24. Praise to the God who is able. Praise to the God who is able. There are two things that we see in these final verses of the letter. This climax to what Jude, under the direction of the Spirit of God, has to say to us. And first is the basis for praise. Why should we praise God? The things that Jude has warned his readers about, and the responsibilities that he's explained and emphasized to them, could very easily leave serious Christians feeling overwhelmed and feeling inadequate. You know, if this is what we need to be doing, if this is what God requires of us, we can't do it. It's too much. It's too demanding. We haven't got the strength to do this. And there's that risk of leaving them downcast and almost wanting to give up. How can we do all this? And of course, that's not Jude's goal. That's not what he wants to do. That's not how he wants to leave his readers, overwhelmed and feeling inadequate. Of course, there is a sense in which we are inadequate to meet what God requires of us. We are inadequate to live as we should do. In ourselves, we can't produce the consistent living and the patient waiting and the gracious ministry we thought about last week. And so we should feel inadequate when we see what God is calling us to do and to be. And that's right and proper and healthy. We're inadequate in ourselves. And if we stop feeling that, there's something wrong. But that's not the whole message. Jude goes on to turn the thoughts of his readers, to turn our thoughts to the Lord himself. He says there in verse 24, to him who is able. To him who is able. Here is the great fact that has to shape our thinking and our living as Christian people. The God who is able. We've got to keep that at the front of our minds. That's got to shape us. Who we are, what we do. God is able. He's able by his Holy Spirit, by his grace, by his word, by all the means he's provided. He's able to supply everything we need. He doesn't simply say, this is what you have to do. But he says, here are the resources you need to do it. That's crucial. If you don't add in the second part, then you will be downcast and give up. But God is able. He'll supply everything we need. And whatever God has planned for us, and whatever he requires of us in his service, He is able to bring it to pass. You know, you make plans and sometimes you end up thinking, well, it never happened. Or there were things I wanted to do and never managed it, never got around to it. God is a God who never feels, I didn't manage to get it all done. I didn't do it the way I would have liked. God is always utterly satisfied because He is able. He will bring His plan, His purpose to pass. And whatever we need, He'll supply it. He is able. And Jude gives us particular ways in which He is able that will encourage us in our Christian life. He says, first of all, He is able to keep you from stumbling. That's how it is in the ESV, for example. To keep you from stumbling. And it's the kind of stumbling that leads to a fatal fall. That's why the NIV has, to Him who is able to keep you from falling. It's the fall from which you don't get up. Jude is not saying that God will keep us from any and every kind of fall into sin. Because the truth is, and we all know it, we do stumble and fall into sin. Every one of us. John, in 1 John 1:8 writes, if we say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving God, but we're deceiving ourselves. So we do stumble. But we do not fall fatally. We don't go down and stay down. The Lord always brings His true children to repentance and to restoration. That's the difference between the Christian who falls and the unsaved person who falls. The Christian does not fall and stay down. The Lord lifts him up again. Repentance. The word that Jude uses actually is an equestrian word. It's used of a horse that may stumble but doesn't go down, might trip, but it doesn't finally fall. To Him who is able to keep you unstumbling would be the most literal way you could put it. And Jude has given many examples of fallers, hasn't he, in the course of the letter. He's written about the Israelites back in verse 5 who died in the wilderness because they had no faith. He's written about the portion of the angels who fell back in verse 6. And so on through the letter. Plenty of fallers that Jude has mentioned who didn't have a living faith in God. And perhaps you can think of some in your own experience, people you've known who seem to be starting out in the Christian road and who showed perhaps a lot of promise and enthusiasm. And yet maybe after some years they're nowhere. And you begin to wonder, were they ever saved? Plenty of fallers that Jude mentions. And perhaps sometimes when we remember these examples, or we think of people in our own experience, the question wells up in your own mind, well, what about me? Could it be, perhaps, I fall? That I'll trip up in sin, I'll fall, I'll not reach glory. Could it happen to me? Because it seems it's happened to this one and to that one that I've known. What about me? There can be anxiety, fear in the Christian's heart that this could happen. And Jude gives reassurance. Those who know the Lord is able to keep you from that kind of stumble where you go down and you stay down. He is able to keep you. And the New Testament's full of reassurance to those who belong to the Lord. We're reminded at the end of that great 8th chapter of Romans, as Paul surveys everything he can think of in the entire creation, and he says, there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus Himself assures us in John 10, nobody can snatch us out of His hand. Nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. He assures us that whoever comes to Him, He will never ever cast out. So if no one can snatch us out of the Lord's hand, and he won't throw us out of his hand, he is keeping us secure. He's able to keep us from that fatal stumble to a fall. Nothing that will attack us. No temptation, no situation is greater than God's ability to keep us. And sometimes maybe we need to keep repeating that to ourselves and reminding ourselves of that great truth. He's able to keep you from stumbling. You will not fall finally if you're one of his children. It's full of reassurance as we go through life with many things that would trip us. And the devil himself trying to bring us down. The Lord is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And then secondly, Jude says, he is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault. The God who will not only bring us safely through life is the God who will ensure final glory for all of his people. He doesn't only bring us through life. The goal is fixed and secure, and he will get us there. It's not only the journey, it's the destination is certain. And we will arrive. And God will make sure that we arrive. His glorious presence. Titus 2:13, Paul speaks of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's the same great event that's in mind. It's the day that Jude has spoken about back in verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And that will be the day when we experience the glorious presence of the Lord. A great day when our salvation is brought to a triumphant conclusion. Isn't it true all through life we have a sense of incompleteness? We are not perfect. We are not as like Christ as we want to be. And there's so much we know in our lives is displeasing to the Lord. And we long for a better day, and we long for the day of completeness. Jude says God will bring you to that day. If you're a child of God, you will not fail to miss it. The day will come, the day of his glorious presence, and he will ensure that his people are there. He'll present us. It's the language of Old Testament sacrifices. We maybe wouldn't notice that immediately, but many of Jude's readers would. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be without defect. That was laid down in Leviticus again and again. You're not to present an animal that's lame, an animal that's second rate. It must be perfect. It must be without defect when you present it to the Lord on the altar. Nothing less was good enough for God. And Jude says, the Lord will present you without defect. Perfect, living sacrifices, to use Paul's language in Romans 12:1. Living sacrifices presented to the Father at the last day. The church, Ephesians 5:27 tells us, will be the bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. You think, how's that possible? We're painfully aware of the blemishes, the faults, the spiritual wrinkles in all of us. How is it possible that at the last day, Christ will present us without fault to his Father? And the answer is Christ himself. Because of who he is and what he's done for us. The one who presents us to the Father is described in 1 Peter 1:19 as a lamb without blemish or defect. Our Saviour is without fault. And by his death and resurrection, he's making a people who will be without fault when we're presented at the last day. It's because of Jesus. His blood bought us. His righteousness is ours. We will be presented without fault. Isn't that a glorious prospect? If you're a Christian today, doesn't that thrill your heart to think of how Christ will present you in God's glorious presence without fault at the last day? Cleansed of all sin, all its marks, its ugliness, its filthiness. Presented perfect. The knowledge that God is able to bring this to pass, to bring all his children to glory, should be a great encouragement to us. It's something we ought to meditate on a lot. When you're struggling, when you feel defeated, open Jude. Read about the God who is able to keep you from stumbling, able to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Think about it. Think of what God is doing and what he's going to do for you. And you'll understand then why it's with great joy. How could it be anything else? Joy among the angels to see the fruit of Christ's work. Joy to the Lord himself. Remember how we're told in Hebrews 12:2, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy? The joy of seeing us presented without fault at the last day. It rejoiced Christ's heart. And it should rejoice our hearts. We should experience what we read of in 1 Peter 1:8. Inexpressible and glorious joy. The basis for praise. God is able. Able to keep you from stumbling. Able to present you faultless. The basis of praise. But then the second thing that Jude writes about and builds on this is the content of praise. The very last verse, verse 25, is a doxology. And literally it means it's a word of glory, ascribing glory and praise to the Lord. And it serves to fix our minds fully on God. That's how we should end the letter. Thinking of God. That's what Jude wants. And he provides for us direction in our praising God. Here are things to think about as you praise the Lord. To the only God, our Saviour, he says first of all. To the only God, our Saviour. It's a clear assertion of the uniqueness of God. There is no other. And Jude lived in a multi-faith culture quite like ours. There were many options, religions, philosophies, pathways on offer in Jude's day, just like today. And we must not give any ground on this truth. He is the only God. We're not to allow political correctness or anything else to mute our testimony to the uniqueness of God. It's not popular. We've no choice. He is the only God. And he is the only God, our Saviour. It reminds us that our primary relationship to this God has to be as saved sinners. There isn't any other way. We need to be saved. If you're going to have a relationship to God, the only true God, it has to be as a saved sinner. There's no back door, there's no shortcut, there's no other road. You need him as Saviour. If he isn't our Saviour, then we stand under his judgment on our sins. They're not forgiven. And he isn't God our Saviour. Apart from an experience of God's gracious salvation, we're unable, we're unwilling to praise Him. We may say words of praise, we may sing words of praise, but if He's not God our Saviour, we're not really praising Him. Only grace can save us. To the only God, our Saviour. Then Jude goes on to ascribe glory to God. He thinks of four attributes, four perfections of God. He singles them out for our attention. Now these are not neatly separable, as if it was four boxes. They overlap. It's like looking at a diamond from different points of view. You see different facets. It's all the one jewel. And so here, as we think of God, and the four things that Jude particularly mentions, and we ought often to think about these things, to think of the kind of God He is, to stir our spiritual favour. If you're getting cold towards God, think about these things. Glory, Jude says first of all. And the Bible often speaks of the glory of God. It's the visible manifestation, the outshining of all of God's perfections. He's the God of glory, we're told in Acts 7:2. And He's glorious in every aspect of His being. He is glorious in His love, glorious in His holiness, glorious in everything about Him. And we see that glory above all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the glory of God shines brightest. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ has shone into our hearts. The glory of God, we see it in Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Glory. Majesty. Majesty speaks of God's exaltation above everything that He has created. The mightiest mountains, the great rivers, all the forces that we see in this earth, God is enthroned in majesty above them all. A very powerful description of the majesty of God in Isaiah 40. Go read that chapter. The God before whom the nations are like a drop in a bucket. All the nations. Little drop. Majesty of God, the Creator, is also the King. He didn't simply make the world and just leave it to run like a clock that you've wound up. He upholds it, He governs it, He directs it. He is majestic. Before such majesty, every creature ought to bow. Glory, majesty, power. And the word that Jude has chosen, or that the Spirit has chosen for Jude, is used in the New Testament only of God and God's works. Very significant that that's so. The word for the power of God. God who is able. Back that wonderful theme. The God who is able to carry out whatever He plans. If God is able, we should delight in His power. He carries out all His plans, including our salvation. We read in Daniel 4:35, as Nebuchadnezzar was brought literally to his knees, when God simply snapped his fingers, and that mighty ruler had to confess regarding God, no one can hold back His hand or ask Him, what have you done? No one. Power of our God. Carry out everything He's planned, including your salvation. God is able. Glory, majesty, power, authority. Authority of God. The right to use that power. You know, of course, in the world, there are those who have power. And have usurped it. They've no right to use it. Our God has the absolute right to use his power. He has the authority. As Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize, nobody can question him. Nobody can say, what have you done? Why have you done it? Authority of our God. And all ultimately must submit to the authority of God. Every knee will bow. Whether willingly by grace, unwillingly by power, all will acknowledge the authority of the Lord. Authority that's exercised now through King Jesus. The one who said to his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And surely it is full of encouragement. Now, if you're a rebel against this God, if you're going on in your sin and disobedience, this is a frightening thing to know that this God whom you're defying has all authority, has all power, and is going to call you to account. But if you're a Christian and you've submitted to this God and he's your God, isn't it full of encouragement to remember the glory, the majesty, the power, the authority of our God? He is the God who is able. And we're to praise him as Jude praises him. Praise him through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the reminder again, it's only by grace. Having the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, that you can truly praise God. He is our mediator, and there's only one. The angels can't mediate for us. No minister, no priest can mediate for us. There is one mediator, as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus Christ. We come through him, we experience his grace in saving us. We can praise God. We can ascribe the glory, the majesty, the power and the authority to him. And we're in the eternal realm, aren't we, before all ages, now and forevermore. God has always been the same. He always will be the same. The same glorious perfections before the creation, in this present world, and in the new creation to come. We praise him. This God who is able is a God who's worthy of our adoration. You can never praise God too highly. Have you ever heard a speech sometime praising someone, maybe a retirement dinner or some other function? And people are praising the person who's honoured. And sometimes you think that's a bit over the top, really. It's a bit exaggerated. It's more really than is the truth. You can never praise God too highly. However we praise him, whatever glory we ascribe to him, it's still inadequate. There's still more we could say. More we could ascribe. He is worthy of our adoration. He is the God who is able. And Jude ends his letter, Amen. Amen. And it's not just a full stop. It's not just a way of ending the letter because he has to say something. Amen is the word of consent. Agreement. May it be so. And those who say amen to this doxology are expressing their consent and their agreement with what Jude is writing. We must identify personally with this doxology. It's not enough to read it, to know it off by heart. It's often used at the end of findings of presbytery. We'll maybe get it on our own in a month or so. Not enough to know the words. They've got to be our words. They've got to be our words. Amen. Yes. Yes, Lord. I ascribe the glory, the majesty, and the power, and the authority to you. They're yours. Amen. Does your heart say amen? When you read, you hear the praise of God. When you hear of the God who is able to keep you from stumbling to a final fall, able to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy, you say, amen. You're able, Lord. When you read of the one who's the only God, our Saviour, and you read of his glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, do you say, amen? Is he your God? The God who's able. Do you praise him through Christ Jesus, the God who saved you, the God who'll bring you to glory? Only through Christ. If you haven't trusted in Christ today, you need him. You need him. There's no other way in which you can praise God and know God and serve God. Through Jesus Christ. Trusting in him for salvation. May our hearts say amen. Amen to the God who is able. Looking forward to the day of glory.